Amen. The band rocks, right? That was great. Let's praise the Lord again for that worship. Thank you, Connor and band. That was great. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 1. If you're using an electronic device, go to your Bible app. Let's all get the Bible in some form, electronically, black ink on white paper, and have it in front of you. Let me welcome you to the worship gathering at First Baptist Church, Thomasville. I said last week, if you're new, so am I. I guess I can't say that after 3 weeks now, but it's great to have you. My name's Paul. I am, I guess, the new pastor still. I don't know when that cuts off, but it's just great to see you. Great to hear you worshiping the Lord. This past Friday night, Libby and I experienced our first Thomasville and Central football game. Had a great time. In spite of the rain and the lightning delays, people ask me, what color did you wear? Well, I wore a First Baptist Church Thomasville t-shirt. And you can't be against Jesus, is the way I figured it. And Jesus was on both sides. So I have had some people ask me, Paul, is it true that you walked on and played football at the University of Alabama? And yes, that is true. All the way back in 1982 and 1983, I did walk on. But I always tell people to remove any images you have of gridiron glory. Okay? Think Rudy, if you've seen the movie Rudy. Okay? When I played, we had 85 scholarship players, and then about 60 to 70 walk-ons. We were not even in the team picture. We were listed in the program as other varsity candidates. We were basically tackling dummies. And I do have a funny story. When I walked on, it was near the end of spring practice, and they had a scrimmage before the big A-Day game. And this scrimmage was when you could kind of show yourself how good you could play to the coaches. Well, it was the fourth quarter, and I hadn't even played a play. And then the coach hollered out my name, Ballard. I went running over. He said, get in there at safety. Now, I played free safety, which if you don't know much about football, that is the person on defense who is the farthest away from the line of scrimmage. So I line up, and the ball snapped. And if you played football, if you played defensive back, you know your first movement is to backpedal. So I backpedaled. It was a toss sweep right. So then I began to move parallel to the line of scrimmage. I read my key, which was the tight end. He blocked down. So then I began to move at a 45-degree angle inside, outside of the runner. And that's just for all the football coaches in the congregation. So we're moving there, and the running back then plants his foot and begins to run upfield. I plant my foot. We're running directly for one another. He is 6'2", 220 pounds of muscle. And I am 6 foot, a robust 160 pounds. And I'm thinking in my mind, I'm at a very strong disadvantage in this. But I remember. I remember when I was little, my mother would read me the story about the little train. Y'all remember the little train? Because the little train said, I think I can. So I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I have now talked myself into the fact I can tackle this mountain of a man running at me. And sure enough, I launch myself into him like a missile. There is a thunderous collision. Wham! He steps on me and runs for a touchdown. Now, the coaches and players think I'm dead, because I'm not moving. The trainer comes out. He picks me up. And when he does, it was one of the most frightening moments of my athletic career, because everything was pitch black. Everything was dark. And then the trainer grabbed my face mask, pulled my helmet around to the front, and I could see just fine. Now, that's a preacher story. Therefore, it's 75% truth, and we'll say 25% hyperbole. Okay, look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As we continue in my opening series, again, this is foundational to so much of what will follow, that's entitled The Gospel Awakening. Today, Romans 1, 16 through 17. We have a rhythm here now that when we read the Bible on Sunday mornings, we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. So I'll ask if you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'll begin in verse 16, just two verses today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Pray with me. Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit do what I cannot. Open eyes and awaken hearts to the beauty and the glory and the supremacy of Jesus. I pray for the anxious person, for the defeated person, and the discouraged person. Fill them and fill all of us with gospel hope. Stir the affections of our hearts for Jesus, Lord. For your glory and by your grace, and in the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. How does a disciple change? How does a disciple of Jesus experience life transformation? Before I give you the answer, let me illustrate. My wife, Libby, does so much to serve me, so sometimes I will wash the dishes after dinner. We have an Alexa, if you know what that is, and I'll say, Alexa, play me some music, and I'll wash the dishes. As I wash the dishes, though, that does not increase my love for Libby. I do it as a result of loving her, but it does not increase my love for her. If I want to increase my love for Libby, I spend intimate time with her. I talk with her. I look in her eyes. I listen to her as she shares with me about what's going on in her life. In Louisiana, she was an interventionist for the five-year-olds in the public school system there in Zachary. And she would help the five-year-olds who were struggling with certain sounds. She'd get them up to speed and then send them back to their class with this newfound confidence. And as she would tell me about that, she would smile and I could see her heart. You see, what increases my love for her is spending time with her. It is listening to her. It is holding her. It's looking in her eyes. Now let's set that illustration aside, and I'll come back to it in a moment. Last week, we discussed that in the Bible, you will find law and gospel. Remember? Law and gospel. The law is what we are to do. The gospel is what Jesus has already done. The law was never designed by God to transform your hearts. It reveals our sinfulness. It shows us our need for the gospel. It frames out the Christian life. But the law cannot change your heart. The gospel, the story of Jesus alone, transforms our hearts so that, watch me now, we love God more. And that's the goal, isn't it? To love God more. So that you love God more next Sunday than you did today. Let me show you this in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face," now watch this, "beholding the glory of the Lord, are being," what? "Transformed, changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." It says then that we are transformed, we're changed as we behold the glory of the Lord. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, down in verse 6, it says we see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus. Therefore, as we behold the story of Jesus, which is the gospel, we are transformed. We are changed. Pastor J.D. Greer has said this. Listen to this quote. It's a good one. "Being converted to Jesus is not about learning to obey some rules, but learning to so adore God that we would gladly renounce everything, give up everything to follow Him." The Holy Spirit uses the gospel to awaken in our hearts a desire for God. That's what the gospel does. The gospel changes our hearts by changing our desires, so that now our desire is to read the Bible. Our desire is to pray. Our desire is to love my wife as Christ loves the church. My desire is to respect and honor my husband. My desire is to obey my parents. It's to honor my parents. You see, the gospel changes us at the very root of who we are. So when preaching focuses only on behavior change, we are ignoring the real issue, which is your heart. Real spiritual fruit, Galatians chapter 5, talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Real spiritual fruit comes from abiding in Jesus. You see? It comes from making your home in Jesus. I pray this week that you would be caught up on your own in loving encounters with Jesus. That you would experience this lasting change because the gospel has changed the desires of your heart. Well, that's the introduction. Now the theme. Each week I give you a short, succinct, simple theme for the message so you can leave here with something. Here's our theme for today. The gospel reveals that God loves you. Amen? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's unpack this theme then with 4 points. So if you're a note taker, 4 points this morning. Here's point number one. Let's talk about the source of the gospel. The source of the gospel. Now, to find this truth in the text, and all my points always come from the text, from the Bible. You don't need to know what I think. We need to know what God thinks. We've got to go back to verse 1. So go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read it. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart," here it comes, "for the gospel of God." For the gospel of God. The word gospel literally means, did anyone know? Good news. The word gospel literally means good news. If you have a New Living Translation, it says His good news. Other versions say God's good news. I use the ESV, it says the gospel of God. So let's spend a moment here and look at two things. First of all, let's look at gospel, and then we'll look at the fact that it is the gospel of God. First, it's good news. Now, if you're new to the Bible, new to church, you're a guest this morning, let me define gospel for you. This is important. The gospel is the announcement that God has opened up His kingdom to rebellious sinners. That's us. These rebels have dishonored his name. They have pursued their glory above his glory. God then sends Jesus so that, listen carefully, by faith in Jesus' righteous life, his atoning death, and his sin and death-defeating resurrection, they can be reconciled to God forever. This same Jesus will return one day to overthrow evil and consummate the kingdom of God for eternity. You see, the gospel is news. It's an announcement. Okay, so note takers, here's something to write down. The gospel is not advice. It is an announcement. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what has already been done. Advice prompts you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened and you must respond to it. Let me give you two illustrations. The first illustration is this. Let's say you're in a town and there's an invading army coming toward the town. They're getting closer and closer and closer. That town needs military advisors. They need an advisor to tell them where to put the tanks, where to put the, dig the trenches, where to put the marksmen. That's advice. They need advice. Here's the other illustration. An army is coming toward a town. But a great and sovereign king has intercepted it and crushed the invading army. That town doesn't need advisors. That town needs messengers. Now, this will surprise some of you. During biblical days, the internet did not exist. I know that the young people are saying, "What?" This is what would happen in antiquity. A battle would occur. Victory was achieved. They could not call, text, or email. They would have someone called a runner. Or there's someone on a horse. And they would ride or run to the town. And the townspeople were looking. And they would see the shadow of the runner or the rider coming toward them, knowing he had the announcement of what happened. The runner or the rider would then come into town. He would get in the middle of the town. He was called a town crier. And he would cry out, "Hear ye, hear ye." People would gather all around to find out what had happened. And the messenger, the herald, would say something like this. "Today, the great king on your behalf has defeated your enemy. As the messenger for the great king, he has sent me to tell you he loves you. He desires for you to live in freedom and fullness and hope." The Greek word for messengers is angelos, from which we get the English word angels. The angels in Luke chapter 2 of the Christmas story were messengers. They did not show up and say, "Here's what you have to do to be saved." They showed up in the sky and they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The angels didn't even tell them to go. The news was so compelling, they just went. And then after seeing Jesus, baby Jesus, the Bible says, they made known what they had seen. It's good news. There's two applications I want to give you, two applications. Number one, if you're a Christian this morning, if you're here and you are a Christian, you are a herald. You are a messenger of God's good news. Years ago, maybe 20 years ago, they came out with bracelets, and on the bracelet it said, "WW JD, what would Jesus do? That's a good question to ask. But there's really a question we should ask before that. And this bracelet would say, WHJD. What has Jesus done? Fundamentally, preaching, as I preach to you, it is not advice about how you can be a better person. It is news. Listen, I'm just an ordinary dude that will stand up here week after week after week as a herald, and I will say to you, come and see what God has done. On the cross, through the resurrection, in the person and work of Jesus. So look in verse 1. We're not at verse 16 yet, but we'll get there soon. Hang on. Verse 1. Gospel of God, or His good news. So we've talked about the gospel part, the good news. Let's talk about that last part, gospel of God. Note takers, here it is. The gospel is not a human invention, but a divine revelation. The Apostle Paul's authority was not in his apostolic position, not in his intellectual prowess or his religious pedigree. Paul's single source of authority, my single source of authority, was that this good news that I herald is from God. It's His message. That's number one then. Point number one, the source of the gospel. Point number two, and we'll now get to verse 16. The power in the gospel. So let's go to verse 16 now. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Stop there. Let's divide it right down the middle. Let's look at the first half, then the second half. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, who was mocked in Athens, mobbed in Jerusalem, martyred in Rome, for this Paul, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here's a little history. In the first century, the Roman Empire stretched from the British Isles to Arabia. It was a vast empire. Rome was the crown jewel of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was multi-ethnic, prosperous, and very immoral. It sounds like another country that I know. The apostle says, in this depraved and secular setting, this gospel message will not make me popular, but I am not ashamed of it. Now let me take that and apply it. Here's some application. In the 21st century culture that we live in, if you believe the Bible, I mean believe all of it, Genesis to Revelation, if you believe the Bible, it will not make you popular. But now is not the time to be sanding down the edges of the Bible. We must stand, church. We must stand that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. We must stand for the sanctity of human life. Abortion is sinful and evil. We must stand. God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman. We must stand. And in this transgender age we live in, we must love people, but we must say we are all made in the image of God, and don't try and be something that you are not. You are what God has made you. Paul then says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Look at the second part of that phrase. Then he says, for it is because it is the power of God. The gospel message then, this message about King Jesus who has come, is the dynamic power of God. In the Greek, it's the Greek word dunamis, if you like that kind of stuff, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. It is the dynamic power of God. It is the explosive power of God. The gospel is the power of God to seize the mind, pierce the conscience, and warm the heart. The gospel is the power of God to rescue the soul, to redeem a life, and to pay the ransom for our sin. The gospel is the power of God to save marriages, to bring prodigal children back home to the Lord and restore broken families. The gospel is the creative power of God to reach down into your heart and to turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The gospel is the power of God so that resurrection power takes a man dead in sin, stands him up, and makes him alive in Christ. John MacArthur, in his commentary, has said this: the gospel carries with it the omnipotence of God. The doctrine of the omnipotence of God is that God is all-powerful. It speaks of the almighty, potent power of God to save. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this: for the word of the cross, that's the gospel, is folly, foolishness, some translations say, to the world, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the gospel is what? The power of God, it says. The gospel is the omnipotent power of God that is alone sufficient to save people from their sins. The gospel is the invisible power of God. It is the effectual power of God. The gospel is the mighty power of God. It is the sovereign, glorious, potent, formidable, and supreme power of God. Therefore, church, there is no heart so hard that God cannot break it, and there is no sin so foul that He cannot clean it. That is the power of the gospel. There's the source of the gospel, the power in the gospel. Point number three, the substance of the gospel. Go back to verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation. You see it? For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone then. This is good news, because the gospel is not just for Americans. It's not just for Europeans. It's not just for people of white color or people of black color. The gospel is for anyone and everyone who will what? Believe. Place your trust and your faith in Jesus. How does God save people? How does God rescue people out of their sin? Okay, note takers, here's another quote. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He died as a substitute. And that is oh so important. Jesus was not a martyr. He died as a substitute. Here's some doctrine for you. Substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? Atonement means payment for sin, a ransom. Substitutionary means this: Jesus died in the place of sinners. Let me make it more personal. Jesus died in your place. Remember, the gospel is not good advice about what we need to do to be saved, but it's the good news of what God has already done in Christ to save us. The gospel then is this news that another has come and lived the perfect law-keeping life that you could not live, and then died the death you deserved. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. The good news is that while we were unacceptable to God because of our sin, unfit for heaven, and unable to change our situation, another has come and taken our place so that we now can be received by God. Let me show you this in the Bible. Put your marker in Romans, and I want you to go to 2 Corinthians. That's just two books to the right of Romans. 2 Corinthians comes right after 1 Corinthians. That's why I went to seminary, to learn sublime thoughts like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show this to you. This is so good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, it's that great verse, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Then verse 18. "All this is from God." The new life in Christ that we've seen this morning through the baptisms, it's all from God, "who through Christ reconciled us to himself," and look at this, "gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 19, this is my focal point. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Notice he doesn't say, "not counting their trespasses, stop." He says, "not counting their trespasses against them." I've heard people preach, "God's not counting sins anymore, we're in the New Testament." Where did they get that from? A holy God is absolutely counting sins. You would say, then, Paul, what is the good news if God is counting my sins? The good news is that he is not counting them against you. Who then is God counting my sins against? The beloved Son of God who came and died in my place. Now we have a story, don't we? Now we have a story about a good, kind, and loving God who sends his only son to die in the place of rebels so that we might be reconciled to him and be with him forever. If you're new to the Bible, new to church, salvation requires a couple of things. Number one, you need righteousness. And you need righteousness because yours isn't good enough. God then takes Jesus' perfect law-keeping righteous life and he, watch this, he gives it to you. You need something added, righteousness. You need something removed. What do we need taken away? What do we need forgiven? Sins. God then takes your sin and he places it on Jesus. Augustine from church history, I mentioned him a few weeks ago. Augustine called it the divine exchange. We give Jesus our sin, he gives us his righteousness. And how? Through faith, through belief, through repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. Let me close with a story to illustrate that. And I love the story of the thief on the cross. Now, there's two of them. Jesus was crucified in the middle, two crosses, and the Bible says they were both hurling insults at Jesus. They were both mocking Jesus. But at some point on the cross, something happened to one of the thieves, and he rebuked the other one. Do you remember? This is what he said. "Do you not fear God? We deserve our punishment." And then he said this, but this man has done nothing wrong. This criminal sees Jesus as the perfect and righteous Son of God. Oh, the door of salvation is opening. And the thief says to Jesus, do you remember? "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What has happened to this man who led a criminal's life? What has happened is the Spirit of God has opened his eyes that he might see Jesus for who he is. And this criminal knew the only chance for righteousness that he had was for another's righteousness. See, it's the same conclusion we come to. He knew his righteousness wasn't good enough. And so that thief entered heaven on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, which is just what you and I will do. Jesus' response to the thief, do you remember? Who remembers? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, Jesus said, righteousness added, sins forgiven. Point number four, the righteousness in the gospel. And if you haven't figured this out, by the time I get to my last point, I'm out of time. So we'll pick up here next week and then look in Romans 5 and talk about the righteousness that comes from the gospel.